Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians. Flip on over to Philippians. Chapter 3 is where we are. On Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be here at 7 o'clock and ready to go through that chapter, Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to show you just a few verses from this chapter, and then we'll look at the whole chapter in context on Wednesday night. This is kind of an appropriate deal. Here we are 1 week now into the new year, 2012. And so the obvious question that I like to think about is, how are you doing with your New Year's resolutions? I'm not going to ask you what your New Year... How many of you guys did make a New Year's resolution? Raise your hand. Anybody? Wow, three people. We're a real driven bunch here at Athey Creek, man. I think that's actually a good sign, because New Year's resolutions are oftentimes meant to be broken, and people generally fail in them. But what's interesting about that is you know, the problem is we want to sort of, you know, impose perfection on ourselves and think that we can do something. A New Year's resolution really is setting yourself up for failure, saying, I have resolved. The word resolution, I've resolved to do this for the rest of my life. And the problem is, we don't do it. I remember in sports, I remember I just wanted to take our losing team and win. And we're going to win. You see athletes say, oh yeah, we're going to win this game. And we got this sewn up, even though, it's funny, our basketball team at Hidden Valley High School, where I went from Southern Oregon, when I was in school there in the early 80s, Hidden Valley High School, I believe it was around 1982, 1983, when Hidden Valley High School, our school made the front page of USA Today. Seriously, the front page of USA Today. That's for you young people, that's a magazine. They used to give it out on paper, and you'd get it in the mail and stuff. But anyway, so we were on the front page of USA Today. They said, wow, what'd your team do? We were noted in the nation. We were the only team in America who had lost for 3 years in a row. Not one single win. We were the losingest team in the United States. Yeah, that was our basketball team. And so it was a little embarrassing, but I remember the week that article came out, what was really cool, back then I believe who was it? Coach Ramsey of the Portland Trailblazers. He wrote us a letter. Having seen that article, he thought, man, that poor team down in Southern Oregon. So he writes this nice letter and he says, you know, you guys can do it. And you know, it's just one win's coming your direction. He just kind of wrote this nice letter saying, don't be discouraged. Keep your heads up. And we're all like, wow, we got a letter from the Portland Trailblazer coach. This is awesome. And so we were pretty pumped and excited, and we got our basketball players all together and encouraged them and said, okay, you can do it. So it was that week we played Grants Pass High School. Now, this is great because Grants Pass was pretty good at the time. They were known for being really good, and we thought, man, this is going to be tough. But we broke our three-year losing streak against Grants Pass High School, where my girlfriend, Debbie, was attending. She was a Grants Pass High School cavewoman. They were the cavemen. And, it was just the sweetest thing. The losingest team in America beats Grants Pass High School. I loved that. But man, as far as we were concerned, we won the state championship. You know what I mean? Like, we had a parade and celebration, and it was awesome. One win against Grants Pass. But, it was funny because, you know, we had a perfect record, going right up until we won a game. Perfection. It's kind of a relative thing, you know, and a lot of people say, well, I'm good at this or I'm perfect at that. But we all know that none of us are perfect and we're not even close. And yet, the Bible calls for perfection. This is the interesting thing about the Bible. Let's read our text and then we'll do a little exploring in the scriptures to see what the Bible actually is asking of you as it relates to being perfect. It says here in our text of Philippians, we read there in verse 14, Philippians 3:14, Paul declares, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Paul says, man, I'm going to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Ooh, that sounds pretty lofty. We'll get into that definition a little bit more on Wednesday night. But it sounds pretty incredible. Paul pressing for the high mark, for the calling which he's been given. And then he says, and let us therefore as many as be perfect. That's when most of us check out. Okay, that's you, Paul, but not us. Let as many of us who are perfect. Now, I got to say this, some of you with the newer translations. The translators used, I think a lot of the newer translations switch out the word mature. Is that correct? Maturity. Now, the reason they do that is not because the Greek word that was used there. It's because theologically they struggled. The new translations that you have in your hands, the translators struggled, said there's no way anybody can be perfect. So that word must not mean perfect. It must mean something different, like bring you to maturity. Those of you are mature. But if you look up the Greek word, and just if you, I'd encourage you, if you doubt me, the Greek word is teleos in the Greek. And it means, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, here it is, morally perfect, physically perfect, that's me, just joking, and also complete and finished. Complete and finished. Now that's where the maturity idea comes in, and that's why they translated that, and they think, man, nobody can be perfect, so it can't mean perfect. So what do we translate it as? Let's try mature. And I believe that's an unfortunate change to what the original text was saying. Yeah, but Brett, it's true. How can anybody be perfect? How could Paul say, let those of us who are perfect? Well, does Paul know that you can't be perfect? The answer is absolutely yes. In fact, let's back up in a few verses. Go backward in Philippians chapter 3. And look, look right here. He says in verse 12, he says in Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, which is, by the way, the same word. Is that mature there in your NIV as well, or is it perfect? Oh, it's funny how they use perfect in that one, even though it's the same word. Now, he says, as many of you that be perfect, he says, either it's not that we have attained or we're already perfect, but I follow after for that I may apprehend. Interesting word we'll go over on Wednesday night, that word apprehend. It's a great word, but I'm not going to take time with it tonight. That for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I've not already attained perfection. I know that I'm not perfect. And he says, basically, I know that we're not all perfect. However, he says in just a few verses down, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. What's he talking about? Is he confused? Not knowing that in humanity there is no perfection. There's no righteousness. We're all sinners. We're all messed up. And Paul would echo this sentiment all throughout his epistles. I like in Romans where he talks about, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. Paul, he seems a little frustrated because he knows he's a sinner. He knows he still makes mistakes. And so Paul, he says there to the epistle to Timothy in chapter 1, he says, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. He didn't say I was, and I have attained perfection. No, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Now, let me warn you while we're on this topic. There are those who believe that you can achieve perfection. And let me show you why they think that. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. Can we, in fact, be morally perfect or without sin in that way? Can we clean ourselves up that way? There in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says this. Now, he's speaking here. This is a lot of red letters, if you'll notice. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, right in the middle of this huge Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew 5, 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven, perfect. What's that? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Wow. That's Jesus. That's his words. Now here's the great thing. Have you ever heard an old timer say, you know, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard that term. I've heard that. It seems like there's another generation that said, yeah, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's my guideline for life. And I always say, really? Really? Then the first verse I take them to is that one. I say, really? Be ye therefore perfect. Is that what you do? Have you got that down? In fact, let me ask you this. As you go back earlier in the chapter, Jesus said, if you've said in your heart that you shall not kill, but if I say if you've been angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said if you've even had lust in your heart after a woman, then you've committed adultery. See, some people say, man, the Sermon on the Mount, even our president made that blunder. Barack Obama, before he was president, he said, man, what are we going to do, live by the Sermon on the Mount? And why did he question that? Because, well, he was making a case that we shouldn't really follow our Christian morals, because if you follow Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, how could we really do it? He's almost right, though, in one sense. Jesus' whole point on the Sermon on the Mount was to say, good luck with that one. You are not going to achieve. He even said something that would have blown the Jews away back in that day. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of a Pharisee, you will not inherit the kingdom. Now, the Jews, they knew. The Pharisees, man, they were the cream of the crop. Those were the guys that did it all, man. They were so holy, they'd walk around and very piously act very religious, and they seemed perfect to all the people. So radical were they when it came time to tithe of all their first fruits or whatever, they would take their pepper shaker out, pour it out all on the table, and count out 1/10 of their pepper pieces. 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. That's how crazy righteous the Pharisees tried to be. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, man, you're toast. So the people here in the Sermon on the Mount, they would have thought, oh, great. But really, almost in the same way that the Old Testament law would show humanity their need for a Savior, Jesus carries that through by saying, check this out. Here's the standard. That's the Sermon on the Mount, but you're not going to be able to do it. You are not going to be able to be perfect as the Lord in heaven is perfect. You will never attain righteousness. You'll never be able to be perfect. You know, good luck with trying to not commit adultery or not commit a murder. If you get angry toward your brother, Jesus said that's it. So what do we do with that? Here's Paul saying, you guys that are perfect, even though we've not already attained perfection. And Jesus saying, be ye perfect. And there's other passages we can show you where the Bible demands perfection. But then you say, well, what in the world does the Bible expect us to do? And the answer, I believe, is impacting and important and powerful and huge. Would you please jot down 3 stages or types of perfection that the Bible calls for or tells us about? This is really important. I think this will help some of you that say, man, I get confused when the Bible deals with issues of sin and righteousness and those who are declared holy, and yet I'm still a work in progress. How's all this work? And if I'm still stumbling in sin and I'm not really good like Jesus demanded there in the Sermon on the Mount, then how am I going to inherit eternal life if you have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? This causes great consternation for people unless you see what the Bible teaches. And the Bible does teach us 3 different levels or stages of perfection. By the way, there are some churches that will teach that perfection can be attained, and it tends to be kind of a lordship theology. He's either Lord of every part of your life, or he's not Lord of any part of your life. It's called lordship theology or perfectionism. You'll hear this from time to time. There's even churches who say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can attain perfection. By the power of the Spirit, you'll no longer have a desire to sin or do any of that. The problem with that theology is, have you ever met anybody who's really done that? Is there any example of that person in the Bible other than Jesus Christ himself? Because really, our big gun, as far as I'm concerned, after Jesus, maybe is the Apostle Paul. Did he attain perfection? No, at the oldest writing in his epistles, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Not I was. So what is he saying? These 3 levels of perfection, I think they'll help us understand. See, first there's 1, positional perfection. Then 2, there's progressive perfection. And then 3, there's promised perfection. And as we see this, it'll all kind of start to make sense. First of all, we have positional perfection. This is the best one. This is my favorite one. I'll tell you why. Because of this statement, it's true. The moment you believe and confess Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Romans 10, 9 and 10, where it says, you'll be saved if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus up from the dead. It says you will be saved. That's what where we're going to go with this positional perfection. The moment we trust Jesus, see Him as our Savior, we are then positionally perfect. We are robed in righteousness, as Isaiah tells us. Your sins are covered, and He remembers your sins no more. What did you do to gain positional perfection? Nothing. He did it all. That's why Jesus, when He died on the cross, He was doing a work. The work of that perfection that He would give to us, the righteousness that He would impute to you. He did that on the cross. That's why when He died, He said, "It is finished." I love that. The finished work of Jesus on the cross. What a glorious bit of news that is. And so that's what makes you positionally righteous or perfect in the sight of God. Now, in our sight, you're very far from perfect still. Don't get any big ideas. Don't get a big head. You're still really a mess. But God, how does He view you? Well, let's turn to a couple scriptures. I want to show you where this positional perfection is sort of articulated. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Or jot it down in your notes, just so you can remember where this is at. But I want to show you this because these are the kind of scriptures I think that are good to know where they are in your Bible, on what section of the page they are. That's why we have Bibles in hand here. It's nice if you have a Bible that you go, oh yeah, I know where that verse is, right here. So Hebrews chapter 10. I love this. This should nail down a bunch of doctrine that is people don't get. But one of those things is this positional perfection that we enjoy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. There it says in Hebrews 10, 14, it says, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, it's interesting because look at verse 10 of that same chapter. It says, "By the which we are sanctified." So, see, some people say, well, what does it mean to be sanctified? It says, in verse 14, it says, them that are sanctified by one offering He perfected. So who's sanctified? Well, verse 10 says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There are those, by the way, for you Bible students and theologians, you hear the big debate, and this has to do a little bit with Calvinism and Arminianism, but did Jesus die once for all, or is there a continual death that He has to die? Every time you sin, you put Jesus back up there on the cross. I don't believe that doctrine. I believe that the Bible is clear on this. Jesus died once for all. What makes that perfect? What makes that work? Jesus was the perfect man. He lived without sin. And then He took all of our sin and the sins of the whole world on Himself and bore those sins on the cross, died a horrific death on our behalf, and dealt with our sin once for all. That's something I just believe doctrinally, that's just right there. So how are you sanctified? The word sanctified, fancy word for just meaning you are set apart outside of a group. And here's a group of the world that's all rejecting God, rejecting the cross, headed for destruction eternally. But if you want to be pulled out of that group, sanctified, then we would look to the cross of Jesus and realize that it's through that we are set apart, sanctified from that group that's going to destruction, hell, forever. And so if you're sanctified, then it says in our verse, for by one offering, the cross, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You are perfected. Once you accept the cross of Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous, you are made perfect. That's a good bit of news, because guess what? You and I know you're very far from perfect. You're very far from perfect. But guess what? In God's economy, He says, perfect, clean, without sin. It's for that reason when we stand before the Lord someday, we'll say, but Lord, how can You even let me into heaven? This is crazy. I'm a sinner. And the Lord will say, what are You talking about? I remembered Your sins no more. I put them as far as the east is from the west. I put them down into the depths of the sea. That's what the Bible says. And so Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that we are positionally made perfect. It's our position. We are moved from those who are called sinners and positionally in Christ. It's like we're robed in Christ, and because of that, we're made righteous. Let's go to back to our text in Philippians, and then just turn a couple pages to the right to Colossians chapter 2. I'll show you another positional perfection mention here. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 8. It says there in Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Boy, that should be on every college student's notebook. Let nobody spoil through vain deceit and philosophy and traditions of men. But he says then, verse 9, for in him, that's in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete. Mark that word, complete. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision, that cutting of the flesh. What happens? You are, that flesh is cut away. You are made complete, or the word could be perfect. You are made perfect. How are you made perfect? It tells us right here in our text, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are perfect or complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. There's no power that's greater than the power that declares you to be perfect positionally in Christ. See, this is why I believe that there's so much misunderstanding. Have you ever wondered, okay, I'm a Christian, went to church, we had communion at church today, so I confessed my sins, and I know that he's faithful and just to forgive me for all my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm pure, and I'm holy in Christ. And as you walk out the door, you head out into the parking lot, and somebody kind of pulls out in front of you like, "That stupid idiot! What do they think they're doing, pulling out in front of me? Those, oh, they're atheist creakers. Oh, I just took communion. Oh, man. I wonder if they have any leftover in there so I can go back and do it again. Lest I die on the way home in a car accident and go to hell because I thought an evil thought toward the person that cut me off." You know what? There's actually people who live with that kind of fear. They're afraid that if they haven't confessed all their sins and they happen to lust after a girl as they're driving down the road or whatever, and, "Oh, I've lusted, I've committed adultery, and now I'm going to hell because, I got to confess, I got to pull over." And hey, it might be okay to pull over and confess, because it's good to have that, yeah, that pure conscience before the Lord and know that as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But you need to remember, the only way you're going to get to heaven is not by keeping your sin tally clear. You better hope that's not true. Those that don't believe in positional righteousness, you're good luck with that one, because I've found that every moment of my life I sin. Really, Brett? Guess we need to pray for our pastor. Oh, it's so true. I got a note from a guy. I don't think he attends here. He listens on the radio. And he was, he likes our church. He likes all the Bible teaching, he said. But he said there's one disagreement. He made this whole thing about the tithe. "I don't believe really the tithe is for today. And you taught about how the tithe is to be obedient, to give the tenth of what the Lord." And that's what I believe. Now, if you've been here long enough, you know that I also have taught that, man, if you don't want to give, then don't. You shouldn't. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. We've talked about that. And it shouldn't be out of legalism or the law that we tithe. It should be out of love. I mean, I've taught all this stuff. But this guy, he made this thing where, here's the problem. You said that, like the Old Testament says, if don't tithe, then you've robbed God. Malachi chapter 3. Which the Lord did say that to the Jews. So the principle was there in the Old Testament. But he said, now I feel guilty, and in my psyche and in my mind, I felt really like I was a second-class citizen of Athey Creek, the black sheep of the church, because I didn't want to tithe. And then he made the next jump, and because I am robbing God according to your teaching, I'm also going to hell for all eternity. Wait a minute. What's he missing? What he's missing is the grace of God, and we're saved by his grace, and Jesus Christ died for all our sins, once for all. So even if he does disagree, which is a great thing, newsflash, tithing is not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's something I think we do out of obedience to the Lord as he's given us so much. But the point is, man, if you were going to keep all your sins perfect and away from you every day, hoping to go to heaven by that, then that's legalism. That's the law. Getting to heaven by those rules and regulations, nobody's going to get there. You know, I've been a Christian long enough to know that even in the things that I'm doing that are spiritual, there's sin. And to look for righteousness in me is unrighteous. Oh, I wonder if I've sinned today. That's sinful to even think that way, because of course you have. What do you mean, Brad? I'm confused. Oh, I think that people don't realize what sin is. Sin means to miss the mark. Even the word sin is linked to the if a guy were to shoot an arrow in Bible times and you're aiming for the bullseye, but you missed the bullseye, you were off target. That's the word for sin. So if you're just off a little bit, and you say, but Brett, I'm at church. I've confessed my sins. Yeah, but when you worshiped, did you keep your mind stayed upon the Lord the whole time? Or did you let your mind wander for a half a second? Or maybe a half a song? Or maybe the whole worship set? Oh, did they do worship tonight? I mean, truly, as I see it, as I read the Bible, I sin even in my prayers. When I'm praying, sin comes out every direction. Because I ask self-centered prayers, I pray for people, and in my heart I'm thinking that, Lord bless so-and-so, even though I think they're a total jerk. I'm not saying that to the Lord, but the Lord knows your heart, man. And your heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, desperately wicked. The point that I'm making is to try to look for righteousness within yourself is just sin right there. And so we would all have no hope of getting to heaven if it meant you keeping your record perfectly clear at every moment, and you better hope you're not going to get hit by a log truck when you just lusted after someone. No, the point is Jesus Christ died once for all. Praise be to God for that truth. Otherwise, we would live in a panicked state, hoping and scurrying to try to make sure that our record and slate is clean. No, like Paul, I'm going to agree, I am the chiefest of sinners. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. I fail here and I fail there. But praise be to God, I'm a work in progress. That brings us to the second perfection that the Bible teaches on. First, we have the positional perfection that's in Christ. And it's the glorious one. It's the one I'm most happy about. But as we go to the next perfection, we have progressive perfection. It's perfection that is a direction, if you can remember it that way. It's a direction we're going. It's not that we've arrived. That's what Paul says when he says there in verse 12, neither as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. He's saying this, I know that I haven't reached perfection, but I'm moving that direction. You are a work in progress. Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there in the later part of chapter 2, he then says, and you are his workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship, poema. You're God's work of art. It's a poem. That's where we get our word poem, poema. And he says, you are God's work in progress, but you're not there yet. And the analogies are many. You're like the clay that the potter spins on the potter's wheel, and he fashions a vessel that he wants to make, and if he doesn't like how it's being fashioned, he squishes it back down and starts over to make another vessel. Some of you have been through that squishing. But here's the good news. You're a work in progress. Many of you, when you got saved, you were a different person than you are today. The Lord has worked on you and just chipping away the rough edges, and it's a great thing to see. I can just look in this room and see the work in progress that so many of you are. And it's such a blessing to me to see how God is doing a work on you. He's doing a work on me. And we're all headed in the same direction, hopefully. And we're moving on to perfection. It's not that we're denying the positional perfection we enjoy, but we're also recognizing that in a real practical way, from our perspective, you can almost look at it from God's perspective, we're positionally righteous. But as we look at each other, we're a work in progress. We're progressively being made perfect. Look with me at a couple of scriptures, or just jot them down in your notes. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. There in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There's a work in progress, a perfecting work, and it's part of what you are to work on, you and I. So yes, there should be a desire within us to say, how can I walk with the Lord better? How can I draw nearer? How can I be more in line with what the Bible teaches? And so progressively, we realize God's working on us and chipping off the rough edges. And that's a good thing to recognize and know. Positionally in Christ, we're perfect. That's how we're saved. That's how we get to heaven. But in a practical way, you're a work in progress, and we need to cleanse ourselves and put off all the filthiness of our flesh. And then go to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Just turn the pages to the right a little bit to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, one of the things that the church is meant to be and do is to work on that perfecting. That's why we go to church. That's why the Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves into church. A lot of Christians don't go to church anymore. They say, oh, who needs organized religion? And I would say anybody who believes the Bible. Because the Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 4 verse 11, He, the Lord, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, until we all come in unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's going to bring you to be a perfect man or a perfect woman? It's the work in progress. And how is that best achieved? The Bible tells us it's going to church, plugging in together. One of the things the Bible teaches is about iron sharpening iron. You and I, we're like pieces of metal, and we kind of have to sharpen each other. We rub each other the wrong way sometimes. But that's part of the perfecting work that God is doing in His church. How important that is. And by the way, sometimes we confuse the fact that Christians are not there yet. We realize that we're positionally perfect in Christ, and then somehow we expect practical perfection from other Christians. And that's goofy. I can't say it enough. I say it here all the time, but I still have people come, "Brett, can you believe such and such and so that they're doing that? They call themselves Christians?" And the answer is, are you kidding? I can't believe you are who you are, and you're still called a Christian. That's amazing. And wait till you see me. I'm even worse. I mean, we're all just a bunch of sinners. Oh, how great it would be. This would be the best thing that could happen to our church, is if we truly were not shocked when people sin. We just go, you know what? We know that that's just part of the deal. People are a mess. It's the world who's kind of created this thing, too, where Christians have to be perfect suddenly. Why does the world say that Christians have to be perfect? Oh, those churches are a bunch of hypocrites. No, we're just people who admit that we're sinners just like everybody else, and we believe there's a way to be forgiven for those sins. It's not that we think we're better than anybody. In fact, I found that the church can be just as bad as the world. But positionally in Christ, we're saved, but hopefully progressively. And this is where we don't expect too much out of each other, but progressively we are moving toward that mark where the Lord's chipping away those rough edges, and He's revealing areas of sin in our lives that need work. I love that. There's a progression going on. By the way, I see these first two, the positional and the progressive, in an Old Testament character. Just real quick. Remember Gideon, Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7? Gideon's there, big chicken, man. The Midianites, the Amorites, Amalekites, they're all just coming down. They've got a huge army. The Bible says their army was so big and they looked like grasshoppers in a huge field. Just hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And so Gideon, he's totally freaked out. He's hiding in a pit, threshing wheat in this little pit, hoping nobody will see him. He's a chicken. And there the Lord comes up to Gideon and speaks to him. "Gideon, thou mighty man of valor." "Okay, Lord, stop joking around. I know what I'm doing here. No, was God messing with them, or was he being honest? See, you could almost say positionally, God knew that Gideon was a mighty man of valor. God already had a plan. God knows the beginning from the end. He knew the beginning of the story and the end of the story. And he knew that Gideon would actually bust it out at some point and become the mighty man of valor that he claimed him to be at the beginning of the story. But Gideon, I can almost see him there, a big chicken, you know, nervous as he's threshing wheat. And look, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. You talking to me? Me? Mighty man? I'm not a mighty man. But what's the deal? God was doing work. Well, then there's the progressive part. Now, this is great. God says, I want to do this with you. I want you to go to battle, and I want you to fight these guys, and I'm going to give you great victory. And I promise that I'm going to do that. Now, sign number one Gideon gets is God speaks an audible word and says, I'm going to give you victory over these guys. Would that be enough for you? If God came to you tonight, when you just before you go to bed, all of a sudden, oh, angels sing, light beams through your room, and God says, you shall become the next president of the United States. And you're like, what? Are you kidding? Okay, where's the cameras? Come on. Where's the candid camera? Whatever. No. Listen, what you would be doing is thinking, no way. That was Gideon. Are you kidding? So Gideon, the Lord meets him there, and then sign number two, there's a great little story. Gideon makes a meal. This is the part that a lot of people don't even know about. He makes a meal, sets it on a rock, and said, Lord, I prepared a meal for you, and I just want you to confirm that that this is what you told me to do. And suddenly a fire pillar came down from heaven and ate up and burned up the food and took it up to heaven with it. Sign number two. But I'm not totally convinced, Lord. Oh, come on, Gideon, man, you already got a word from God. How many of us have got an audible word from God? And then you get this fire from heaven. That'd be enough, you'd think, but it wasn't. You know, the next thing he does, he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to lay a fleece out. And it's so funny to me how Christians, yeah, I'm just going to lay out a fleece. I'm not sure I want to say that, because it's not really the greatest demonstration of faith. It's actually saying, I'm doubting your word, Lord. That's really what Gideon was saying. I don't believe you. But just to make sure, you took the food up from the rock, you gave me an audible word, so sign number three, I'm going to lay the fleece out. In the morning, the dew will not be on the fleece, but it will be on the ground. So he wakes up in the morning, and sure enough, the dew was not on the fleece, but it was on the ground. Okay, Lord, nice trick. Sign number three, check. But I'm not convinced, Lord, you're with me yet. And so Gideon says, this time I want the dew in the morning to be on the fleece, but not on the ground. A little opposite. So, next morning he wakes up, and sure enough, the Lord comes through faithfully. Sign number four. And finally Gideon gets the right deal, and he finally says, okay, Lord, I guess you're with me. But why do we not really get too upset with Gideon about that lack of faith? Because we recognize it within ourselves. We're a work in progress, and God has given you words. He's given you direction in your life. And you say, really, Lord, are you really sure? And the Lord's saying, I'm just going to be patient. You're a work in progress. And eventually your faith will be at the level where I'll be able to really use you mightily. But until you're willing to go and grow and move, I'm just going to be patient. That's the Lord. But finally, lastly, not only positional perfection, progressive perfection, we're a work in progress. But here's some hope for you. Promised perfection. Promise perfection. Let me show you some scriptures there, and then we'll wrap it up. Promise perfection. Let's go, since we're near Ephesians, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Or write it down in your notes. In Ephesians chapter 5, of course, this is the last half of what we would call maybe the marriage chapter. This is like marriage 101. It's good stuff. But one of the things he does, he says, men, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We read that in Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, this is Jesus, he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, or the husband and the wife in that context, but he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word, that, look at verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then it says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So there's a message to the husbands there for sure. That's the main point. But there's another bit of information we learned there, is that Jesus Christ is going to present his bride, that's you, the church, to the Lord, and you're going to be presented without spot or blemish, having no wrinkle, no problem. This is amazing. Brett, isn't that kind of that positional perfection? No, I believe it's promised perfection. I think at this point we're going to be literally made spotless in a very practical way at that point when we're presented before God by Jesus Christ. We will be without spot or blemish. That's going to be a great day. Man, I can't wait for that day. Man, we're going to be given new bodies. That's where no wrinkles are going to be. For you older people, those wrinkles, iron them out, man. You're going to be without those things. The Lord's going to make you new, and you're going to stand before him. That's going to be a good day. So this promised perfection is spoken of here, but it's also, flip over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. This is a time I'm looking forward to, speaking of promised perfection. And many of you are familiar with this. This is one we find great comfort when we think of death. There in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he said that sat upon the throne, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write these, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Man, this is some good news. This is speaking to that promised perfection. 1 John chapter 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him. That's going to be a glorious day. No longer when I see him, I'm not going to be like Brett anymore. But when I see him, I'm going to be like him. All the tears will be wiped away. Old things will be passed away. All things will become new. He'll present us a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Man, that's going to happen. So lest you become discouraged, most of us become discouraged with progressive perfection. We think, man, I'm so far from what I should be. And like Paul, why didn't he become suicidal when he said, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do, there in Romans. Why did he not get bummed out? Because he understood positionally in Christ, he was made, declared righteous. He knew that in the future, he was promised to be literally righteous. Not only positionally, but literally. But his frustration was simply articulating how his progressive perfection wasn't moving along as he'd hoped. And I can relate to Paul. I can understand what he was saying, but I don't lose hope because we have promised and positional perfection. This is the truth of the theology of God's word that I love. It makes me not too discouraged, but it also makes me a realist. I don't think of myself that I've got it all down or I'm even close. But at the same time, I know that God loves me. And he doesn't get angry at me, and he's not disappointed because he's robed me in his righteousness. It helps me understand how God thinks about me, his plans for me, and what I'm supposed to be doing today, moving on to perfection, working toward those things just to do what God wants me to do. It puts it all together. I love the sense that the Bible makes. I love the practical truth as well as those promised truths of the glory of his coming. So I pray that the Lord will give us ears to hear as Paul gives us this word about being perfect. As we study this chapter on Wednesday night, I pray that we'll just kind of acknowledge that this is all part of the deal. Positional perfection, practical progressive perfection, and then ultimately promised perfection. Good news? Yes, yes it is. Lord, we do thank you for this good news that we are saved by your grace through faith. And I would pray, Lord, for anybody that's in this room or watching on Ustream or even listening to this teaching on a later date, I pray that they would look for that first perfection that can only come from you. For you did die once for all sin. How thankful we are for that, Lord. And we also would pray, Lord, that you'd be working on us, chipping away the rough edges. Help us to see those areas that need improvement. And I pray that we would strive to move in the right direction. Help us, Lord. And when we fail, help us not to be too discouraged because we know that ultimately when we see you, we'll be like you. And all those things will be done, passed away. So give us that hope, but give us that objectivity, just how to live for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.